Amen. Thank you for the wonderful music this morning. It's a blessing as always, and it's a blessing to be back with you. Yes, I'm not quite up to par, and that's very unusual for me physically, but we will make this through. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4 today under the theme of what do we do next. And while I appreciate the kind words, I want you to look at Farmdale Baptist Church. What a remarkable time this is for you. Last Sunday, you voted unanimously. I don't hear that very often, if any, that there's a unanimous vote. But you voted unanimously to call Rob Ginter, and you're to be commended. You're to be commended for doing so many things right. Let's be honest. Farmdale has faced a number of challenges in this past year, and these are challenges that would have divided, possibly even destroyed some churches, but not you. And I'm not going to go into all the challenges and the difficult situations because we don't want to focus on that. We want to focus on what the Lord has done in our midst. You have responded to every situation that I'm aware of lovingly. You have responded with biblical fidelity. You responded with integrity. You've gone to the Word of God and let that be your guide and let that be the barometer that you deal with situations. My first Sunday here was October 31st, and I will say working with you, with the search committee, has been just an incredible blessing in my life. I'm confident that you have prayed for me, that you have prayed for the search committee, that you have prayed for Rob, even though you did not know his name at the time, and his family, and you prayed that that God would just be glorified. So you're a great model, I believe, of faithfulness, and you're a model that so many churches today could learn from. Now, as the time approaches for Rob to come into this pulpit to be the under-shepherd here at Farmdale Baptist Church, it's a time to celebrate. It's a time to rejoice. Rejoice what God has done. What God has done. Look forward to what he will do in the future. And I believe the greatest days for Farmdale are ahead. You have been a model. Such a great model. In the midst of celebrating what God has done, we must face the reality that Satan is not happy. He wants to divide, he lies, he wants to conquer, he wants to cause as much trouble as he can. And so we know that one of the things that I think we all have to be on guard against is that sin of pride, that God blesses and we want to take some of the credit for it. We want to become an instrument of pride. Pride can slip into our lives so easily. I cannot tell you how many pastors that I talk with regularly, and they say how they are convicted of pride in their lives as they study the scriptures, they see what God has told them to do and how he has told them to live. I think 1 Corinthians 10:12 is worth saying. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Let's never think that we've arrived, that we don't need God's blessings on us. Scripture, what we're going to read in Ephesians, calls us to be determined. Determined in following what God has said. Nowhere in Scripture, you can search it front to back, you're not going to see God saying, well, just do whatever you want to do. No, he tells you what to do, and he does it because he loves you and he wants the best for you. A new pastor will set direction for this church in its evangelistic efforts to reach the Lawrenceburg and the Frankfurt in these areas. As Doug mentioned, support him. Be his friend. Be his encourager. I think one of the things that's going to be required is that you give him the benefit of the doubt. He'll be coming in here and he'll have some ideas, and sometimes the tendency is That won't work here, or we tried it and it didn't work. Don't be that way. Give him the benefit to where, say, we're going to try it. Because understand, he's accountable, not just to you as a congregation. He's accountable to God, that he's accountable for the truth that he teaches, for the integrity that he demonstrates in the community, and he's accountable for the love and the care he shows for you as well as those who he comes into contact with. Understand that everyone wants this situation, Rob here, for you to flourish and for this church to be a great light in the midst of a spiritually dark world. You don't think it's spiritually dark? Look at the TV this week. We need to be a light, and we need to be a light that's a loving light. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, and that's going to tell us how we're to do that. How are we to? We've got a pastor coming in, so what do we do next? And I think the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4 speak well of that. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, I pray that these words would penetrate our hearts. And I pray, Father, that would be our goal, is that we would seek with your help to fulfill this teaching from Ephesians 4, the first three verses. Oh, Father, bless this church in these days ahead. I pray for Rob and his family. I pray for the church. Father, I'm confident of the great work that can be done here, because we've seen your hand already at work. Bless our time together, Father. I pray it would speak to each heart. I pray, Father, you would be exalted. I pray, Father, that you would increase and that I would decrease. Oh, Father, bless our time together, for it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Farmdale Baptist Church, I hope as Rob comes to you, as you and he join together to make Christ known to the people that you come into contact with, I pray that you will mirror what was said in Exodus 19, verse 8. That verse says, and all the people responded together, we will do everything the Lord has commanded. So that's my advice to you. Do everything that the Lord has commanded. Now, we see in Ephesians, we see the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to the church. And in that church, there are some Gentiles, and there are some Jews, people who were hostile toward each other. We know there was great prejudice against by the Jews against non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. But now they're all together in a church, and they're to love one another. And Paul wants to write to them how this is how you can live as a church. This should be your directive. This should be your instructions. You're an entirely new people. You're this new body that's been formed. Ours is not that same way, but in any church, in this church, we have people from different backgrounds that look at things, have different life experiences than someone else has. But you're to be bound together in a spirit of love and peace and commitment to spread the gospel. I want you to look at what I think are three elements of Paul's message to them. He says, first of all, in verse 1, you'll see that. He says, I want you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk worthy of your Christian profession. Walk worthy of the name that you carry, Christian. Walk worthy in it. The Bible says we're a peculiar people. Some people say amen to that. We got a lot of peculiar people. But we're in a world where we are in the world, but we're not of the world. That we reject so much of what the world says and we accept all of what God has said. As I thought about this of walking worthy, I thought about the soldier who for hours he prepares his uniform and prepares his body, prepares his mind for the task that faces him. Every day he's on duty, he gets a fresh haircut. And when he is on duty, he will not vary from his command for one single step, not for a single second. And it doesn't matter what the weather is, it doesn't matter what the time of day is, it doesn't matter what the season is, and it doesn't matter if there are a bunch of people watching him or if there is no one watching him. And that man, that soldier, is a guard at the Tomb of the Unknowns at Arlington National Cemetery. When the sentinel comes on duty, he walks 21 deliberate steps, turns, faces the tomb in silence, stays there for 21 seconds, turns, walks the other side of it for 21 seconds, turns back again. In complete silence, he faces the tomb on the other end. He does that religiously and without error. You see, what he's guarding is that tomb that carries the remains of our service people who were not identified. They're the unknown soldier. And it's surrounded by more than 250,000 graves. And it's one of the most sobering experiences you'll ever have is to go there and see how the tomb is guarded. It's almost impossible to notice any movement in his head or his weapon. Strict training ensures that the guard will be unflinching. He'll be unwavering in his duty, no matter whether it's the heat of summer, the driving rain of December, or the frozen snow of February. And most importantly of all, the guard never leaves his spot. There's always a guard post there, 24/7, 365 days a year. You see, if you want to join that group, to be that guard, you've got to learn a new way to walk. Inside the tomb, you want to honor those who have given their lives for our freedoms. It reminds us, when you see that ceremony, that our freedom is not free at all. It cost men and women serving in our military a fierce and a terrible price tag. But they did that for me and for you. And you know what? A sacrifice such as that is worth a 24-hour guard every day of the year. And so, when it's your turn to guard the tomb, it affects the way you walk. So it is with Christians. We don't walk like the rest of the world walks, because we carry the guard for the name of Jesus Christ. We must be as diligent in what we do as what that soldier at the Tomb of the Unknowns does. The Bible's message is clear. We're to walk in a different way once we follow Christ. And you know what? It doesn't matter if the whole world's watching us or if no one is watching us. We still walk worthy of Him. It does not matter if the times of our lives are pleasant or difficult. We still walk the way that Christ wants us to walk. Doesn't matter about the circumstances, the physical, emotional, or even the spiritual strain. We walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Walking as a follower of Jesus requires you to walk differently than the world. And sometimes it can require just as much work as that soldier who is guarding the tomb of the unknown, because you're going to face great opposition. But yet you remain steadfast in walking worthy of the Lord. The message to the Ephesians here in chapter 4 given more than 2,000 years ago, but it's just as applicable to us today. Now, if you read Ephesians very much, you know, they were not a moral people. They loved sinful practices. They were extremely materialistic. In regard to their sexual conduct, nothing seemed to shame them. Can you relate to our world today? Paul writes here to say it's not the way the believer should walk. You don't walk doing those things, being materialistic by committing sexual sins. No. Some people trust Christ, but you cannot tell it by their walk. For anyone here today, evaluate your life. Do you walk in a manner worthy of your calling as a Christian? And what would your coworkers, what would your fellow students say? How would they answer that question about you? Well, not only does he tell us to walk in a manner worthy of our profession, in verse 2 he says, be in unity. Now, I think if you look at that, what exactly comprises, what results in unity? How can we do things? We just don't say, well, I want to be in unity with everyone, and it just magically happens. No, there's some steps that need to be taken when you want to be in unity. The first one is humility. Now, when Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, I'm going to tell you, they must have laughed. Because humility was not a virtue in that society. They would have said, well, that's ridiculous. No, we don't want to walk in humility. Well, we live in a world where if you wonder if there's humility, take a look at social media. You'll quickly change your mind. Where people write every thought they can think of and put their picture on there, and all they want is for somebody to say, oh, you're so smart. Or, oh, that's a great thought. Oh, you're so beautiful. You're so handsome. Facebook is not, in other social media, is not a place where people will demonstrate humility. And that's just one example. There's so many other ways in our life. And I think about this, and I wish Paul had said, well, when you walk worthy of your profession, walk in humility some of the time. Part of the time, but he doesn't say that. He says walk in it all of the time. You see that explained further in 1 Titus 3, verse 2. Leonard Bernstein, I know some of the younger ones in our crowd won't know that name, but if you're in 60s, 70s, you will. He was a famous conductor that was on TV a lot back as I was growing up. Leonard Bernstein said this. He was asked, what's the hardest instrument to play? I want you to think about that. You ask a world-famous composer, conductor, what's the hardest instrument to play? Here was his answer. He said without hesitation, second fiddle. He said, I can always get plenty of first violinists, but nobody wants to be second violin, second fiddle. He said, I can find second French horns, and I can find second flutes. That's not a problem. And yet, if no one plays second fiddle, there is no harmony. So that goes right along with what we're talking about humility. Are you willing to play second fiddle to where you don't get the credit for something that's done? That's where harmony exists. Only way a church can thrive and have the harmony and the unity that it desires is for some people to play second fiddle. Not just humility, but meekness. And that word is, as you know, is probably translated even more often as gentleness. And it refers to an animal, one that's a powerful animal, but he's under control. It refers to a golden retriever rather than a pit bull. So it's a powerful horse who is guided by the reins of the rider. It's a powerful horse, but he's under control of the rider, and that's the way we should be. Powerful people, but we're under the control of our Heavenly Father. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That was what we were told in Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Paul told Titus, speak evil of no man, be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. You know, the Bible gives us some examples of people who were meek and gentle, but they might have been meek, but they were not weak. They were powerful people. I think of Moses. Moses and Jesus are the two meekest people that I think you'll see in Scripture. And you see that Moses, so many things I cannot do. But what did he do? He goes and he confronts Pharaoh. He does not back down. He pronounces the plagues that God has told him about. And he leads the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. That's power, but it's under control. Jesus had all the power of heaven at his disposal. We know of all the healing and casting out demons and all the turning water into wine, all the different miracles that he did. He was physically strong. He could go into the temple and drive out the money changers and overturn their tables. But what do we know about him? We know about his meekness. Gentleness is something that immediately catches our attention when we see it. Why is that? Because we don't see it very much in our world today. Third, humility, meekness, patience, or we might say long-suffering. And that seems to me to flow out of humility and out of meekness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It shows up in the Beatitudes as a godly reaction to when you're persecuted. You're patient. Now, let's be honest. Somebody says, are you a patient person? And I think back, I'm standing in that line at Dairy Queen, and I want that blizzard so bad, and there are about six people in line. And I don't really exemplify patience. But that's not what this is talking about. This is patience under persecution, under people trying to hammer you down. But this patience or long-suffering is enduring negative circumstances and never, ever giving in to them. We see the patience of the prophets in the Old Testament. We see those in the New Testament. I think one of the greatest examples of patience, I wouldn't have wanted to be in his position. You remember when God told Noah to build the ark that it's going to rain and flood the earth, and the people said, what's rain? I never heard of rain before. And they mocked Noah. He's described in the New Testament as a preacher of righteousness. People came up and said, Noah, what are you doing? And he told them, and they ridiculed him. They thought he was crazy. Well, he was patient. I think of David when he had to keep running from Saul. He has opportunities to kill Saul, but he didn't do it. He was patient, waiting upon the Lord. James pointed out in chapter 5, verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We're to be patient, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We're to be patient with all men, with all people. There's no class of people that it says except for these folks. No, we're to be patient with those who have protested this last few days. We pray for them. We try to engage them in a loving way. You know what? When they don't want to be engaged, then that's when we walk away, because we're showing patience toward them. Forbearance with love is our fourth element. That means to bear with one another, to put up with their shortcomings. Now, if you're married here and you've got a good marriage, I'll guarantee you put up with shortcomings from your mate. There are times with co-workers, with our neighbors, we have to forbear with love. We don't just write them off. We don't say they're a lost cause. We don't say they've done so many bad things, I'm not going to deal with them. And, you know, truth is this. There's some people in this life just get under your skin, don't they? You know, I've got some of those people when if I were to see them in Walmart, and this especially thing back to our hometown of Princeton, I don't want to turn and go the other way because they just get on my nerves, get on my last nerve. That's not the way we should be. No, we forbear in love toward them. Means that even the one who aggravates us, we try to build that relationship. And we try to model walking worthy of your Christian profession. 1 Peter 4:8 says, forbearing love, and he says, covers a multitude of sins. I want you that to sink into you. I knew that, but I don't think you can say it in a way better than Peter did. You forbearing with love, that's going to cover a multitude of sins. Fifth, diligence. You see that in verse 3. It takes hard work. It takes diligence to live the Christian life. Nobody said it was easy. No one said it was easy to turn the other cheek. No one says easy to pray for those who despitefully use you. No, it's not easy. We're in a battle against sin, and we've got to plead with the Holy Spirit to not let sin dominate our lives. Third, on your outline, after walking in unity, is seek peace. Verse 3 says, we're to endeavor to keep the unity. It says, endeavor to keep the unity and the bond of peace. That word where it says endeavor in verse 3, it is very interesting. Mine is translated eager. Endeavor is really the best translation, but no translation gives it the prominence that we place on it. When he said you be eager or you endeavor, that word that's used in the Greek is what a man who was training gladiators, he would give him his instructions. And before that gladiator went out to fight to the death, he would say, you endeavor to get out of this. You endeavor. What he meant is, you're going to fight this fight just like your life depended on it. So read that in that context. You endeavor to keep the unity. You endeavor to keep it. You do it because it means your life. Put that much significance on it. Make every effort to stay alive. Make every effort to keep the unity, to keep peace in the family of God. I think a gladiator did make every effort to stay alive, don't you? Gladiator got the message. Well, we need to get the message about the bond of peace and seeking peace in our lives. I think I've mentioned this before in my newspaper life. I tended to have a reporter who would like to get into arguments with other people on staff. So one day I told her, Stacy, I want you to go and read Romans 12, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. I'll tell you what, all I had to do from then on was say Romans, and she already knew what I was going to say. Follow the biblical instruction. In a secular workplace, it works. Peace with others. How can you have peace with others? Well, first of all, you got to have peace with God. If you're not at peace with God, you're not going to be at peace with other people. It's when the peace of God rules in our heart, when we submit our will to Him, and when we go through these five elements I just mentioned to you, that's when we'll find peace. Now, although as Paul is writing to first century Jews and Gentiles, we can apply the same principles that he instructed them to today. Do you have any damaged relationships Paul's told you this is how you can repair those. Do you have any conflicts at work or at school? How are you getting along with your neighbors? Use these first three verses and mirror them in your life, and you will have peace. You will have unity. Fruit of the Spirit. We talk about that a lot. Fruit of the Spirit is abundant. When there's no fracture, when there's no splits, no division over personal differences, and no personality clashes. If any crack develops, it must be quickly mended. Jesus Christ desires for his body, the church, to be in unity. You remember what he prayed before he went to the cross? Prayed by his disciples, may they be in one as you and I are one. He wanted them to be unified. He prayed for them. He prayed, Lord, may they be perfected in unity. You want to be perfected? You want to grow toward Christ's likeness? The church must be unified. I praise the Lord that the foundation for unity has been laid here, and it's experienced here, and it's evidence here. It takes work. It takes work, my friends, to preserve that unity. And so I call upon each of you as Rob comes in, be committed to the unity of the church. You've done that in the past. Continue to do that. May every one of us be determined to maintain that unity from the example that we read from these first three verses of chapter 4. Father, I thank you for the instruction that we are given that is profitable. Lord, it's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And Father, I'm thankful for this teaching that Paul gave us about avoiding divisions and about being unified, about seeking peace. So, Father, I pray for the people of Farmdale. I pray, Father, that would be who they are known as a people who are unified, as a people who are at peace. They maintain that reputation. Father, I pray that it will continue in these days ahead. As we go into our time of invitation, Father, I ask if there's anyone here who does not know the peace of God that passes all understanding, they will come and talk with me and let me explain to them how Jesus died for their sins and how they can have the promise of heaven just by trusting in him. And Father, for the rest of the congregation, they can pray right where they are. Pray that they would be committed to the unity of this church. It would be something that would be they'd be on guard against, that they would pray would be preserved. And Father, they would do all they can through the help of the Holy Spirit to preserve that unity. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.